Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 670. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. In 1812, to many, no doubt, not least of all to himself, Napoleon seemed invincible, unbeatable. He invaded Russia in June of that year with an army of 610,000 troops. Some were slain in battles with the Russians, but the Russians, to a very large degree, simply retreated into massive Russia, burning fields and villages as they went, depriving the French of the use of those crops and shelter. So Napoleon's army was making probably more rapid progress into Russia than had perhaps been planned, and were forced to garrison troops along the way in order to defend the supply line that had to come from outside of Russia, since the Russians were depriving them of the resources of the land. So there has to be this movement of resources to the front from outside of Russia, and that whole supply line has to be defended. And so as the army goes, they're constantly losing troops by leaving some behind them. Furthermore, they were afflicted with disease, and with apparently poor morale, for desertion played a significant role in decreasing the size of the army. Invaded in June, on September the 14th, 1812, Napoleon with his army reached Moscow, which was deserted, almost. All of the soldiers and most of the citizens had evacuated Moscow the month before. By the time he reached Moscow, his 610,000 troops was reduced to an army of 100,000 troops. And they took Moscow without a fight, and it was then subsequently, just within days of their taking possession of it, burned most of it to the ground. History is uncertain as to the cause. But many believe it was, again, the Russians who burned Moscow themselves, again, to deprive the French of any real significant victory. The decision was made a month later in October to retreat. Then began the infamous retreat through Russian winter. And according to one French account that I came across, by the time Napoleon left Russia, he left with a force of 10,000 troops. What had seemed so formidable, invincible, and unbeatable, defeated handily by opponents not even looked for. The necessity of garrisoning troops along the way, disease, desertion, and then the harshness of winter. In the text that we have before us this morning, we have a description of the seemingly invincible, formidable, frightening, anxiety-inducing power of the world that would destroy the church. And then, in just the space of four short verses, this is the description of how God is able to defeat the power of the world. And not just able, but easily able. Before we read of it together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. Build up our faith in you. Send us forth from here, resupplied with assurance of your great power for our good that is to us in Jesus, in whose name we pray it. Amen. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This text is somewhat obviously themed right alongside of last week's portion of Scripture, but they are separate visions. We're keyed into that by the beginning of verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked. Throughout much of the book of Zechariah, that will key us into a new vision. Here is something new to see. And so we deal with it separately, though it has much of the same themes as we saw from last week, as we saw the man on the red horse, the angel of the Lord on the red horse stationed among the myrtle trees, and the power of God that was about to go out to defend his people against the nations around them who were at peace. Much those same themes, but now in different terms. He raises his eyes again and sees a new vision. What he sees are four horns. And he is told in verse 19 that these are the enemies of God's people who have scattered them. The world hates the church. The world has always, will always hate the church. It has always been that way. The horns, not just here, but so often in Scripture, because so often, not just in Hebrew culture, but in the cultures around them as well, horns are significant of power, of strength, because it is that part of the bull or ox that one is most anxious to avoid. That's the part that can really do you damage. The strength, of course, is in the muscles, but symbolically in the horns. And so it's often used in visions. Also, you might remember, just recall to mind, altars tend to have horns associated with them. One comes and clings to the horns of the altar. One is looking for strength to help. It is also why so many of the idols of the nations and those that Israel made that they shouldn't have are in the shape of bulls or bull calves. The bull is symbolic of strength, and that is focused most especially, again, in the horns. There are four of these horns. Every commentator I read said, now other commentators want to say that it's these particular nations or these particular kings. But that's ridiculous. It's always funny to me when all the commentators say, but that's ridiculous. I can't find anybody that's saying what all the commentators say. But they agree. There's four because, you know, there's the four corners or the four points of the compass. This is just indicative of being surrounded on all sides by power, by strength of the enemies. And specifically, these are those who have scattered God's people, both the northern tribes in Israel, roughly 100 years before Judah was, have been scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. Then the Babylonians overtook the Assyrians and brought Judah into captivity. And these and other nations as well have sought to destroy God's people by taking them out of the land and scattering them throughout the earth. This is what Zechariah is shown. The power surrounding God's people, of the enemies of God's people, who in his day had done much to scatter God's people out of the land. We said already, it has always been that way. It's been that way from the very beginning. Even before Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden for having rebelled against God and violated the covenant, that first gospel was given to them as they heard the Lord God speak to the serpent and curse the serpent. Adam and Eve had just decided to make friends with the serpent and to become enemies of God. And God says to the serpent, I will not allow this new friendship to stand. What does he say in Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He made enemies between the serpent and the woman and between their offspring. And from then on, all of redemptive history should be read as the story of this enmity playing out between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In the very first generation, we see it bear fruit as Cain murders his brother Abel, because Cain is seed of the serpent. And Abel, his brother, he's jealous of, because his deeds are evil and his brothers are deemed good, and so he murders him, the seed of the woman. Plays out throughout then the whole of the scriptures, even to the last book. In Revelation 12, we're told of this woman who gives birth to the male child, and the other sign there, the dragon, who comes out of the heavens seeking to devour this male child, but the male child is protected, and it infuriates the dragon. And we're told in Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's that same enmity, that same war between the people of God and the people of the devil. There's no shortage of enmity against Christ's church even today. Surely we have brethren around the world even today who live in nation states where they are persecuted because of their profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Persecution that is either state-sponsored, the state makes laws outlawing Christianity or certain aspects of Christian belief or practice or evangelism, or nation states that ignore persecution that comes from other quarters and refuses to defend Christian citizens because they are Christian citizens. In the United States, so far, we see less overt or pervasive versions of persecution. The process of secularization has been going on in our country, in our culture, for generations now, and coupled with our unbelievable affluence, we perceive apathy on the part of those around us. Maybe not hostility and animosity, so long as Christianity is kept in its place. You're welcome to have your club if you're weak and find it helpful. Just don't bring it into the public square. We care nothing for it, and if you do attempt to bring it in, then we will hold you in derision. It's an attitude we're used to, right? I saw a bumper sticker once. It said, "Don't pray in my school, and I won't think in your church." It's the attitude of our culture. More recently, identity politics and the associated revolution in morality and ethics presses the church. And there is anxiety in the church over what is to come. Already, not only Christians as Christians or as Christian businessmen, but also churches as churches are targeted by advocates of a radical revolution in morality, who want a new morality approved and the old morality to be downtrodden. So because of weddings we will refuse to perform, ordinations we will call illegitimate, or counseling that we will give to persons confused and rebellious, even legal persecutions seem, if not already here, then right around the corner. We are beginning to see the danger of losing custody of our children to the state because of what we teach our children or how we choose to discipline our children. And certain professions like medicine and law and public service are being closed to Christians because we are Christians. More so far in Canada, but it seems to many of us, again, right around the corner. Liberalism, not the technical theological liberalism that Machen wrote against, but just more broadly considered, a liberalism, a failure to hold on to the faith once delivered to the saints, invades the church, invades churches all around us, muddies the waters in the eyes of the culture. When we want to claim that we cannot marry persons or we cannot deviate from this profession of faith, the world says, of course you can, you just don't want to. We know you can because the church down the street has no problem with that. I have no desire to defend the world, but it would be difficult for them to discern the differences, to understand where we stand and why, when so many churches slide from a profession of the truth into places that are indiscernible from the world. And many of us are induced to fear what seems an inevitable slide into unfaithfulness. There are many in our denomination, some I think in this congregation, who fear the future of the PCA. Where are we going? Where will we be in 10 years? Again and again we see it in church history. Once faithful churches and other Christian institutions slide into unfaithfulness, liberalism, worldliness. The people of God in Zechariah's day were surrounded with enemies. They had fears and anxieties about what was coming against them. But God shows to his prophet Zechariah in a vision that contains these four horns surrounded on all sides by these powerful enemies. The Lord shows to his prophet Zechariah and through him to his people and to us this morning that the Lord has means to overcome powerful enemies. What a beautiful thing he does here. A clever turn of things. For the horns are indicative of power, and that's a standard sign. It's almost surprising that the prophet has to ask, what are these? He knows what horns are. Perhaps he just means, what specific power do these indicate? What strength is here shown to me? And just has to be explained, this is the strength of those nations that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, those of whom you are still afraid. And then what comes in the vision? Verse 20, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. So he takes in a vision a symbol of strength, namely these horns, and then brings into the vision also as a symbol, but it's a symbol that in the real world are those persons who in the real world make those symbols of strength and destroy them too. Here are skilled craftsmen or blacksmiths, the ones that you would go to make the horns for an altar, or to fashion the horns on the idol of the bull that they also create. And if they create them, they are well able to destroy them. And so these figures who make those symbols in the real world are brought into the vision as those who are well equipped, well suited. They are skilled and prepared and have the right tools at their disposal, not only to destroy these horns in the vision, but easily. This is their everyday labor. This is no mighty task for them. This is what they do Monday through Saturday. Go to work at the forge and melt down things and cast it into other things. Prophet Jeremiah chapter 10 verses 3 through 5 has this to say about craftsmen and about the idols that they form. The customs, in this context he means idols, the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it does not fall down. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. And what is true of the idols in this respect, that they have no power of their own, is just as true about these powerful nations that threaten the people of God. They have no power to afflict God's people, not on their own, no power of their own, no power that the Lord does not well know how to defeat. But he says in Psalm 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Does it sound like our culture? The revolution we're experiencing? Isn't that what it's all about? Let's cast off these constraints, these old ways that tell us what we can and cannot do with our own bodies. Away with that! He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory," which is why Isaiah can say in Isaiah chapter 40, "The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." You're in the marketplace and you say you'd like to buy an ephah of barley. And that's not a good example, right? Because that's a volume quantity. I need a weight. You know, buy a certain weight of something, right? So they have the balance scales there. And they put the weight that you have specified on one side and will measure out what you're buying into the other side until they balance. Do you say, "No, just wait a minute. Blow the dust off of there before we start. Just make sure we get a really accurate measure." No, of course not. It doesn't count. It doesn't matter for anything. And God says through his prophet Isaiah, that's what the nations are like. Just the dust on the scales that don't count for anything. I don't have to even take that into account in my measurements. Psalm 75, verse 10, "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." It's what they did when they captured and tamed a wild ox or bull. Cut off the horns. God says, I will cut off the horns of the wicked. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And that is where the power of God to overcome the nations comes to its culmination. It's in Christ and in his work. Indeed, both the enmity of the world against the people of God and God's victory over the powers of evil culminate at Calvary. It's the focus of all of redemptive history. The enmity is focused there. The primary adversaries described in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, these are Christ and the devil. And that enmity comes to a head at the cross, described there in that first telling of the gospel as a bruising of the head, even as the serpent bruises the heel. Even as the devil seems to claim victory at the cross, that is the very moment at which he is crushed. Not just bruised in the heel, but the fatal wound to the head. As he strikes at the heel that comes down upon the head, crushing it. There's no shortage of the world's hatred for the church. That is because the world hates Christ. And the church is his body. Church is identified with Christ. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And the focus of that enmity against Christ and his people again is at the cross. For Jesus also said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The world's hatred against Christ and his church, focus on the cross, are centered there at the cross, come to a head there at the cross, but so does the victory. Already described, the crushing of the head that comes there, described in Genesis 3:15, that also is at the cross. And the victory comes through and because of Christ's sacrifice there. That most vivid of prophecies of the cross in Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the world to crush him. It was the will of Satan to crush him. But Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That also is true. Why? Because by this means he achieves the victory. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It was this one who is God himself who came to be raised by the carpenter in Nazareth, to be raised in the house of a craftsman, who came to destroy the power of the devil and of death, the power that surrounds his people and threatens his church. Philippians 2:8 and 9, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He already has the victory. He's already been exalted. Because the victory comes through the cross. The victory focuses there in terms of the work accomplished. But it is by resurrection and ascension that the success of that victory, the accomplishment of that victory, is evidenced. God's approval of Christ and of his work is shown when Christ overcomes the grave, is raised from the dead, and then 40 days later is ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand, another sign, common symbol of strength and authority. From there he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He has secured the glory and the glorification of his church because he succeeded in performing the will of the Father. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What chance is there that the threats around us shall win out and the efforts of Christ fail? Precisely zero. For he has already performed the will of his Father, and this is the will of the Father who sent me. He said that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. When Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the response to him was, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Cannot prevail against it. The church is weak in the eyes of the world, and sometimes weak in our own eyes too. But the craftsman has already come and cut off the horns. That's why we can have full confidence in that somewhat lengthy assurance of pardon we had from Romans chapter 8 earlier. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What things are we afraid of? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Hear those things. These are not light things. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered or scattered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rest assured. Whatever is present, whatever we fear we see just around the corner, whatever we imagine and fear for the sake of our children and grandchildren further down the line, the gates of hell can never prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. He has already come. He has already cut off the horns. He is already victorious. All authority in heaven and on earth is already in his hand, and he will lose none of those whom the Father grants to him. One day, every knee will bow and every mouth confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, will you make us to be a people who reflect your glory to the world by having a confidence that makes no sense in the eyes of the world, because you have opened our eyes to see that they are more who are with us than are with the world. Because you have given us eyes of faith to know that Christ, our Savior, our King, who defeats all his and our enemies, is ruling and reigning and will come again. And we shall reign with him in eternity as sons and princes to our God. Befuddle, confuse the world through the boldness and confidence that your people exhibit in the midst of trying and dangerous times. To your glory and honor and praise, in Jesus' name, amen.